Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for giving us your word, for preserving it over time, that we may have it, that your word is inerrant and infallible. It is authoritative and sufficient. It is powerful and living and active, that it will accomplish your intended purpose within us through your spirit. And Father, sanctify us by your truth. Cause us to increase in affection for you, that we may lead to a greater love of one another. To the praise and glory of your name alone. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I've titled this sermon, Evangelism and the Plan of God. Evangelism and the Plan of God. A couple weeks ago, my family took a trip to California to visit family and friends, and it was a great time to see them and to even have opportunities to point them to Christ. But I also went to a conference, the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church, and the theme was on proclaiming Christ to the ends of the earth. There was this focus particularly on missions and proclaiming the gospel to every nation. And I would commend to you the opening session sermon by Abner Chow, and his sermon focused on the glory of Christ and the Great Commission. And in his sermon, he gave reasons why we go. And he gave three in particular, three reasons why we go from three texts of Scripture. And the first reason was the greatness of Christ's redemption. Notice that all these points will be focused on the greatness of Christ. First, the greatness of Christ's redemption. And that was from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Where the Father has this communication with the Son or his servant, and it says, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The greatness of Christ's redemption reaches to the end of the earth. He has redeemed a people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. The second reason we go is the greatness of Christ's reign. Psalm 72, verse 8. "May he also have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The greatness of Christ's reign. Wherever Christ reigns is wherever we go. And that's everywhere. The third reason we go, beyond the greatness of Christ's redemption, the greatness of Christ's reign, is the greatness of Christ's reward. Psalm 22, verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." All those whom Christ has redeemed throughout all the earth, Christ will receive his worship from them. So the greatness of Christ's redemption, the greatness of Christ's reign, and the greatness of Christ's reward with the guarantee of the results. The results are decided. Isaiah 49, Psalm 72, Psalm 22, they are all prophecies telling us exactly what is going to happen in the future. In other words, the outcome is certain. And so we need to get our hearts, our minds, our affections fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would have a greater understanding of his love, of his redemption, of his reign, a greater understanding of what belongs to him as his reward and why we have been saved, why we are the church in this time. And so we are to go, not just out of compassion for people. We'll learn that in this passage that we're going to look at this afternoon. Not just out of desiring that there be no condemnation for those whom we love, but because of the glory of Christ and his worthiness. It's all about Christ. What is eternal life? John 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's so that we would know God, that we would know Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. And in that context, Jesus headed for the cross. Though having lived a perfect, sinless life, he would lay down his own life as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, bearing the full penalty and wrath of God for all the sins of who would repent and believe in him. And he would die in their place, he would be buried, and on the third day he would rise again according to the scriptures, demonstrating his power over sin and death. And on the basis of his life, his death, and his resurrection, through repentance and faith, you receive as a gift the forgiveness of sins and his perfect righteousness credited to your account, so that you are declared justified through faith before a holy God. His life, death, and resurrection guarantees and secures the salvation of all those whom the Father had given to the Son. It is finished. Nothing needs to be added to what he accomplished. But that was not the end of God's plan as to how all who are his would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how will people hear about Christ? Who are the people who are to go? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, reference to the church, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has called you collectively as the church to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He didn't just redeem a group of people, collectively, the church, but he also gave his life and laid it down for you and for me individually. He has not only called the church, but you specifically as part of the church. And he has not only selected and chosen you this before the foundation of the world, so it's not based upon anything good in you or anything that you do, but he has also empowered you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. He's not only called you and empowered you, but he also has commissioned you. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus wants to use you to reach the people he saves. The way people will hear about Jesus is through people who know Jesus. It's been said the primary way lost people will be introduced to Jesus is by meeting someone who knows Jesus. This is evangelism in the plan of God. In these verses, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, we see Jesus' practice of evangelism and his plan for evangelism. What do we need to know about evangelism from Jesus? We'll see his example and his exhortation. And we'll observe this under two headings. First, verses 35 and 36, the need for evangelism. And secondly, verses 37 and 38, the workers needed for evangelism. The need for evangelism and the workers needed for evangelism. First, the need for evangelism, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. In verse 35, we have a summary of Jesus' ministry up to that point. And this is similar to the report given in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 23, towards the beginning of his earthly ministry, where it says, and Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Very similar ministry summary in the beginning of his ministry, also here in chapter 9. And so this characterized what Jesus did. He would teach, he would preach, he would heal, to reveal who he was, to reveal that he was Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King, and to reveal his coming kingdom. Matthew chapter 1 opens with a genealogy that links Jesus with the line of Abraham and David. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this connects to the Davidic covenant that a descendant in the line of David would have an everlasting rule over Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This also connects to the Abrahamic covenant of the promise of land, seed, and blessing to all the families of the earth. And so Jesus has the bloodline to be the promised Davidic king who will bless not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles in his future kingdom. And in chapter 3, you have the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus who announced the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in chapter 4, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, it says in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist and Jesus both emphasized the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is the source and comes from heaven, which is the kingdom of God. Matthew's audience were the Jews, and so he was careful not to use the name of God. And so he refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. Not only did they both emphasize the kingdom of heaven, they both emphasized that it is at hand. It is imminent, it is near, it is on the brink, yet not yet having arrived. And they also both emphasized repentance. Repentance, because it is repentance that qualifies you for the coming kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this future earthly kingdom was expected by the Jews and also within the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth, the physical earth. In chapter 6, verse 10, in the disciples' prayer, they were to pray in this way, your kingdom come. It hasn't come yet. In chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, we see that entering the kingdom of heaven is connected with the judgment day. And so the kingdom of heaven is something we should expect, something we should pray to come, and it will be established in connection with the coming judgment at the return of Christ. Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? Then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's connected to the coming judgment at the return of Christ. And in chapter 8, verses 5 through 12, It contrasts the faith of a Gentile centurion with that of those in Israel. And it says, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 12, the sons of the kingdom are Israel and the leaders of Israel who should know better. The kingdom will not only include believing Gentiles, but it will also exclude unbelieving Jews. And this kingdom emphasis is highlighted in all of the gospel accounts and also in Acts with the beginning of the church. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 of chapter 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so that speaking of regeneration, being born again from above by the Spirit of God, resulting in willing repentance that is linked with seeing and entering the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just a spiritual birth and reality. It is a future, earthly, physical, literal kingdom, which is consistent with what the Old Testament prophets prophesied and anticipated, and consistent with what the apostles had inquired the Lord about just prior to his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, they were anticipating an earthly physical kingdom, this restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And that's why there will be a physical resurrection of the body, as the scriptures teach. There will be an earthly millennial kingdom where Christ sits on the throne of David, where he rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, culminating in the new heavens and a physical earth, the eternal kingdom. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his apostles 40 days. And what was he doing? Speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts closes with the kingdom of God as well. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, Paul was on house arrest in Rome for 2 years, and it says that he was preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, this was the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus went all around preaching and teaching. And his miracles, which we read about, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, his miracles were affirmations of his kingdom message and also glimpses of the conditions of the coming kingdom. And it all points to the King of Kings and his everlasting kingdom. It all points to Christ. And that's the gospel emphasis of Matthew, the king and his kingdom. And we have to note that these healings mentioned in verse 35 were limited and restricted to Christ and to his apostles and a few of their associates for a time and for a purpose, which was to authenticate their message as being divine revelation from God. We now have the faith, this body of truth, which was once for all handed down to the saints, being built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, a foundation that only needs to be laid once, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so there's no more need for these revelatory gifts, of which healing was one of them. And furthermore, nowhere in Scripture does it command or call the New Testament church to heal. The church has not been given the prescription to heal, neither the power to heal anyone. We've been given the Great Commission. And before the Great Commission was given to the church, Matthew chapter 9 is prior to there being a church, Jesus was an example of the need for evangelism. Not only through his own practice of it, but also because of his reason for it. Verse 36, and seeing the crowds, and seeing carries the meaning of noticing and considering and paying attention to. As he looked and saw the masses, he not only sees, but he cares. He felt compassion for them. Why? Verse 36, because they were distressed and downcast. Some translations say harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This goes beyond just seeing the physical conditions of man. Jesus saw and considered the spiritual depravity and destitution of man. Notice in verse 36, it says, they were. Imperfect, active, indicative verb. This is indicating an action in process and a state of being. They were distressed, harassed, afflicted, troubled, wearied. They were also downcast, it says. Literally thrown down, rejected and cast off, conceived as being thrown away, helpless and hopeless, like sheep without a shepherd. Blind, lost, headed for destruction. This is the need for evangelism. Seeing the crowds, that they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus felt compassion. This is a intense, gut-wrenching sympathy to be deeply moved in the bowels, one's inner being. So considering not just their physical condition, but their spiritual condition, and knowing the devastating eternal consequences that are promised to those who do not repent, he felt deep compassion for them. The bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's nothing that we can do to fix it, and nothing in us good to commend to God for his approval of us. He is perfectly holy. But the good news is that God sent his son Jesus, who lived a perfectly righteous life, who died sacrificially, who rose triumphantly. And if you turn from your sins and repent and trust in Christ alone through faith in his person and finished work, you will have forgiveness of all your sins, new life, and eternal hope. And you can say with David in the Psalm, Yahweh is my shepherd. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. I shall not want. Because Jesus is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, John 10, lays down his life for the sheep. the distressed, the downcast, the helpless, the hopeless. He willingly lays down his life for the undeserving sheep. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses, having been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And he beckons, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is a need for evangelism. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus is the reason why there even is evangelism. There is no need for the proclamation or announcement of good news to sinners apart from him, apart from there being a Savior and a suffering servant and a shepherd. If he didn't come as the God-man, live under the law, die in our place, and conquer sin and death, there is no salvation. We don't just have Jesus' example of him going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and his great compassion that he felt from within for these people who are lost and dead spiritually. We don't just have his example and the need for evangelism. Secondly, we also have Jesus' exhortation concerning the workers needed for evangelism. Verses 37 and 38. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Harvest speaks of the yield and gathering in of the crops. And this harvest, it says, is plentiful. It consists of many. It is great. But in contrast to the plentiful harvest, the workers are few. A commentator notes that Jesus is saying here, quote, "There's lost people that are more eager to receive than I have laborers who are willing to go out and share." We know no one seeks after God, but we get the point. There's lost people. There's a plentiful harvest. And they will receive when they hear about Christ. But there's not many laborers who are willing to go out and share. And so what is his solution in answer to the problem? Verse 38. "Therefore, pray." Pray. This is an imperative command. To plead and beseech earnestly. To beg for something that is indispensable and necessary. We are to pray earnestly and urgently and also confidently. It says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest." In the end of verse 38, this is his harvest. He owns it. He is master over it. This speaks of his sovereign authority. We are to pray earnestly, urgently, confidently, and also specifically, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, specifically to send out workers into his harvest. To send out means to send away towards a designated goal or purpose. To send away towards a designated goal or purpose. Not only are we to pray earnestly, urgently, confidently, when the Lord has a plentiful harvest already, and specifically for more workers to be sent out into his harvest, we are to pray submissively. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. "And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At that point in Jesus' earthly ministry, his purpose was to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was intentional. Before the gospel would be spread through their hardened unbelief and rejection through the cities, then it would go to the Gentiles. But at this point, it was to first reach the lost house of Israel. And so we see the ones he told to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into his harvest are the ones the Lord ended up sending out. It's been said, prayer works when you are willing to be a part of the answer to the prayer. And this is how we pray here, is how we are to go, which is earnestly, urgently, confidently, specifically, submissively. That we would pray that the Lord would use your life, your witness, your service, your career towards that designated aim and purpose of proclaiming his gospel message that saves. And so in these verses, we see Jesus' practice of evangelism and his plan for evangelism, his example and his exhortation, the need for evangelism, that we need to embrace the Lord's compassion for the lost, and also the workers needed for evangelism, that we need to respond to the Lord's call for laborers and workers to go out into his harvest. This is evangelism in the plan of God. And that was Jesus and his disciples prior to his death and resurrection and ascension. Now the church has been tasked with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. Someone said, we are to be a going church for a coming Christ. As we approach Resurrection Sunday, about three weeks from now, let us first consider the greatness of Christ, of his redemption, of his reign, and of his reward, his glory and his worthiness. And then consider his example and obey his command to pray earnestly. And as we do that, may we be of use as a worker in his harvest. Remember, Jesus wants to use you to reach people he saves. The way people will hear about Jesus is through you. It's through the church. It's through your witness and testimony and your lips. And so do you have a heart of compassion for people that goes beyond the physical conditions and considers the spiritual state of their soul? Are you in prayer earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest, while submissively submitting yourself to that prayer, that the Lord would use you where he has you, that you would speak forth the gospel that saves? We sing, "Lift high the name of Jesus, of Jesus our light. No other name on earth can save, can raise a soul to life, He opens up our eyes to see the harvest he has grown. We labor in his field, in his fields of grace as he leads sinners home. Oh, sing my soul and tell all he's done till the earth and heavens are filled with his glory. And for the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering till all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the Son. May his praise alone be our overwhelming fuel for evangelism. I know we all know people who are lost. I know we pray for people that we love that are lost. Would we also speak and share with them the gospel that saves? Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, of what he did, what was on his heart, the significance and the priority of teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, for this is where everything in history is headed. He was also healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, demonstrating his deity and his power over those things, pointing to the conditions of the coming kingdom where you will rid the world of sin, sickness, and death. We not only see his example, but his exhortation to pray that we would be of use, that we would be the ones sent out, designated with that purpose and aim into his harvest. And Father, help us to increase in our compassion for people, for their spiritual condition, that we would see them maybe not as they see themselves, but to see them as truly distressed and downcast, because we know your word is true and judgment is sure, that they are sheep without a shepherd. They're heading headlong down an eternal cliff of conscious, everlasting torment. And Father, we have been entrusted with the good news. We've not only been saved by that good news, but we've been called to be ambassadors of the good news, that we would speak forth the gospel that saves because of the finished and accomplished work of your Son. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy it ought to be of being called your servants to go out into all the world to declare this glorious news. And Father, help us to not lose sight of your call for us, which is simply to be faithful to proclaim it. But it is your power that saves. And so Father, help us to do that confidently, knowing that the outcome is already fixed, that all those whom the Son has redeemed, he will receive as his reward, and we will all be together praising his name and bowing our knee before him to the praise of his glory. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.